All right, so we're going to pick up where we left off on Wednesday evening. We're in Genesis chapter 6. We've been introduced to Noah, and we understand from what we've read so far that God is, God has promised that a flood is coming. Let's do a quick review, just a few questions to get your mind working, if it's not yet. How old is Noah at this time? Do we know? 500, okay. And what's the state of the world at this time? Okay, men's heart was set on evil all of the time. So completely and utterly wicked. How many other people besides Noah would have been righteous at this time? Seven. So it was his family. And that was all that was to be saved when the flood came. So if you weren't here Wednesday night, this is a picture of the Ark replica that's at the Ark Experience in northern Kentucky. And we talked Wednesday night about, more than likely, the word Ark, not more than likely, but the word Ark means literally a box. So what Noah actually built probably wasn't a curved ship with a keel so that it could navigate from one point to another, but it was probably more of a large box that was just meant to float across the water and make sure that it wouldn't sink. But what we can get from this picture, especially you can see the pickup trucks here, and you can see the enormity of the size of this vessel that Noah was to build in Genesis chapter 6. And again, also some comparisons for how the ark looked compared to some more modern ships that are built. Okay, so we're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. I think we may have covered this last week. We're just going to go back just a step to review and refresh ourselves. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. And make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded." Okay, so here God is explaining in verse 17. He's explaining why it is that Noah is going to build the ark. Before this, God had just told him to build it. And now he's explaining why. Here's a question that I've thought about as I'm reading this. Did God have to have Noah build an ark for him to be saved? He could have done it really, just any number of ways he chose to. He could destroy the population if that's what he chose to do and kept Noah alive. So do you think that building this ark maybe was an exercise in faith for Noah? Yeah, exactly. And we're going to look at that when we look at chapter 7. That says that by faith Noah built the ark. So certainly God could have saved Noah a number of ways and chose the building of this ark in order to do it. It says in verse 18 that God was going to make a covenant with Noah. What do you think this covenant was going to be? What is this covenant or this agreement or promise? Exactly. It was a promise, essentially a promise of life, promise of salvation. So Noah could believe and understand that if he was to do what God says here, that he was going to be saved. And then what similarities do you see between Noah's salvation and our salvation as Christians? Okay. It's really that simple. God gave Noah a set of very specific instructions. Noah was expected to follow it to the letter. And if he didn't, we understand that God gave him certain dimensions so that a certain amount of weight could be carried. The ark was to be sealed up so that water couldn't get inside the ark that would cause it to sink. So without following those specific instructions, Noah would have risked dying in the flood. And similar today, we have very specific instructions in the scripture that lay out how we are to achieve salvation. And it's very simple, laid out before us, that it's up to us to do what God has commanded. Yes, Grant. Yep, exactly. And we're going to look at that verse some more as we go through chapter 7, but that is a great point to make. So verse 19, Noah starts getting instruction for what is going to go on the ark. He already knows that he and his family are going to be saved in the ark. But God's plan is also to save parts of his creation, and that is to set or bring on two of every sort of living thing, male and female, to keep the animals alive. He gives, in chapter 7, God's going to give him some additional instruction on animals. But what types of animals would have been included in the ark from what we just read here? What was that? It says two of every sort. So we don't know if this means two of every species. We don't know how many species there were then. We understand now there's millions and millions of different species. Think of like a tiger and how many species of tigers. So we don't know if, for example, if there was one of every, or two of every type of tiger. But it does say two of every sort. So we understand this was not just a few animals. This is lots and lots of different types. A variety across the spectrum of God's creation was going to be included in the ark. So depending on how many species there were, it may not have been every species, like we said. Today, if there were two of every species, there may not have been enough room on the ark for all the species that exist today. But again, that's speculation. People a lot of times will talk about, when they talk about Noah and the flood, what about dinosaurs? Did dinosaurs die in the flood, or would they have been on the ark? And the answer to that is what? We don't know. We don't read about it in Genesis chapter 6. We do know that it says two of every sort. But we don't fully understand what sort means. So in addition to giving instructions of two of every kind of animal, it gives him some more specific instructions in verse 20. God tells him that what's going to be saved will be the birds, the animals, and then creeping things. So I take from that like insects and bugs, because obviously if it rains and floods, the insects are not going to survive. So God has this all planned out for Noah and tells him exactly what he needs to do to survive. It tells him exactly how to build the ark and also make sure that he stores food enough for not only him but for the animals so they can survive the flood that's going to come. In verse 22, it says that Noah did all that God commanded. And this isn't the only time that we're going to read that this description is given of Noah. But it seems that every set of instructions Noah does, he doesn't stray from them. He does exactly what God tells him to do. Okay, so Wednesday we teased about the three different views that are given when it comes to explaining what the sons of God are. And before we get into these, I'm going to start by saying this is all speculation. When we read about the sons of God at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, it doesn't give us a clear-cut definition for what is meant here. But as I said Wednesday night, it's important if you study this with people from other denominations or people that are outside the church and outside of any kind of religion, they've got maybe some very different ideas, or maybe they've only got a couple ideas or some very wrong ideas, or maybe it's only what they've seen in the Noah movie that came out several years ago. So as we look through these three different views on what the sons of God may have been, we want to look to the scriptures and other evidences to try to understand what this possibly could have meant here when Moses wrote this. Okay, so we said that the first view was the Sethite view, and that is that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 is referring to the line of Seth, or the descendants that came from Seth. And the idea here is that the sons of Seth, the descendants of Seth, would have been godly, whereas the line of Cain would have been wicked and ungodly. And that when they had children, that's what caused the downfall of man and for man to become wicked. So essentially, the line of Seth was negatively influenced by this wicked line of Cain. So as we look at this view, some of the strengths to it, where it could be a possibility, we understand from a few classes ago that the descendants of Seth and the descendants of Cain are both talked about right up until Genesis chapter 6. So chapters 4 and 5, we read about the descendants of Seth and the descendants of Cain. So it could be that the context here is talking about just picking up immediately where chapter 5 leaves off. Again, that's not specifically called out in the scripture. So, in addition to the works of scripture, there's a lot of people that have written about biblical events, biblical subjects, all throughout history, and especially in the early church in the centuries following. So the idea of the Seth view, where the sons of God were the descendants of Seth, this was the dominant view of church history and extra biblical writings since about the 4th century. And so a couple of folks that have written about this, Augustine of Hippo, or that's just one. And there's also some rabbinical sources, so Jewish teachers that believe that this was the case, that wrote about it in the 2nd century. And since about the 4th century, this has been the prevailing view among much of what purports to be Christianity. So that's another strength in the column of the Sethite view. Okay, another strength to this viewpoint is that you don't have to explain how in the world could angels possibly come down from heaven to father children if you ascribe to the Sethite view. So that's another strength of having to avoid that discussion. Now, some weaknesses when it comes to the Sethite view. The Bible doesn't express that all of Seth's lineage was godly, nor that all of Cain's lineage was ungodly. Now, we know at the time of Noah that everyone that came from the line of Seth, other than Noah and his family, was utterly wicked. And that would go for the same for the line of Cain. We understand that everybody at one point, other than Noah and his family, was given over to evil. And then another weakness to this viewpoint is that it doesn't explain how these children, and it says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, and I'll read that again for context since we haven't looked at it since Wednesday. But Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." So, what would make a certain person a mighty man of renown if they were merely the child of someone from the line of Seth and someone from the line of Cain? That's not really specifically called out there. And then lastly, when it comes to the weaknesses of the Sethite view, we talked about this being the predominant view since about the 4th century. This was the last of these three views that we'll look at this morning that were evidenced or believed to be the case when it comes to extra-biblical writings. Now again, we're talking about extra-biblical writings. These are not men that have written about this subject. We're not talking about men that have been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write whatever it is they wrote. But they were simply writing about either what tradition was or what they believed tradition was, or different accounts that they had heard, and that's what they were writing as they had come to form their own opinions. And again, it's all speculation. Yes. Right, and I think, well, I had gotten this from a paper I'd read, and that was the term that they had used, but the Sethite just referring to the sons of God. But yeah, I get what you're saying. It doesn't call out specifically that only the children of Seth were calling the name of the Lord. So that's a good point to bring out. So we don't know that the descendants of Cain, we don't know that they didn't take advantage of calling the name of the Lord. Yeah, thank you, Doug, for that point. So this next view we're going to talk about is the royalty view, and that is the idea that the sons of God were actually a band of kings among men. So we're talking about men here. And so these sons of God came into the daughter, took wives of the daughters of men. So they took wives of the common people and just had multiple wives and began the practice of polygamy. So the strengths of this view. First of all, the phrase sons of God, this is not, it's not a title. It doesn't mean anything about a position. It's just a very simple, normal Hebrew phrase. I've got the spelling there. I would pronounce it B'nai HaElohim. And all that means is son of God. And now, the word Elohim, it's usually translated God in the Old Testament. But the word also can be translated as a lowercase gods, or it can be translated as judges or rulers. And this is the case in the Old Testament, but you can use the context of Scripture to determine that the correct translation was made into English. So there's other men in the Old Testament who were leaders and kings, who were called mighty men. And we read about Gideon and Nimrod in the Old Testament, who were both referred to as mighty men. And also, ancient Near East tradition, we know that kings were worshipped as divinity. Think about, well, there's lots of different cultures, but the cultures of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be worshipped. The pharaohs of Egypt were considered gods among the people. So it could be that these sons of God, or it's viewed that it's speculated that these sons of God could actually have been human kings. Now, the weaknesses to this view is that the only other place that uses the phrase, this B'nai HaElohim, is Job chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 38, verse 7. And so the only other times this phrase is used, it's talking about heavenly beings or angels. So it's a possible, this is a possible viewpoint just due to the translation of the words that are used. But because that phrase only is used in certain points in Scripture, it always means the same thing, that this viewpoint is probably not likely. And also using the royalty view, some believe that Genesis, in fact, was written, and this viewpoint takes on the fact, well, not the fact, that, but the viewpoint that Genesis and the account of creation, the account of the flood, is a myth, and that Genesis chapter 6 was simply written to talk about the sin of polygamy and how it was going to be wiped out. But as we understand the Scriptures, this is not a myth. This is an account of the history of the world. And we don't find that polygamy is being attacked here. I think you have to read into the verse more than what's there to understand that the sons of God are taking on multiple wives of men. Okay, then lastly, with the sons of God, it doesn't explain the Nephilim. We talked about in verse 4 that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came to the daughters of man and they bore children to them. Now, we don't know from this scripture, we don't know if the Nephilim, or it may be translated in your version as giants. Nephilim is just the Hebrew term, and some English translations just leave it as that. We don't know if these giants were as a result of the sons of God coming into the daughters of man, or if they were, if the context of this verse just means that they were there, and they could have come about from other ways. We also talked about Wednesday that it could be that these giants were not necessarily people or humans. It could have been giant animals or something else. Again, as we're looking at this, we have to understand we're speculating here. And the scriptures just don't give us the specificity of this. Okay, then the last view that we look at before we go into Genesis chapter 7, it's the fallen angel view. So the strengths to this view, as I talked about, is the only time that this phrase, the sons of God, is used in Scripture. And we're talking about the Old Testament here, because the New Testament, if you read sons of God or children of God, it's not translated from Hebrew. But translating this phrase from the Hebrew, it always refers to angels or heavenly beings. Daniel chapter 3, verse 25, the context there being the fourth person that's seen in the furnace. There's a similar phrase used in Daniel. The book of Daniel is written in Aramaic. And so that phrase there is similar, in that Bar Elohim is equivalent to the Hebrew phrase of Bene Hat Elohi. So the singular, just a son of God. Yes? Well, there wouldn't be a connection here, because everybody other than Noah and his family gets wiped out in the flood. So, okay. Yeah, I didn't. I saw some books on that as I was researching this, but I didn't get into that as we were looking at this. I think that subject gets pretty speculative. So that's why I didn't touch on that with this study. But back to Daniel chapter 3, verse 25. Some speculate that. Because the phrase "son of God" is used, that it may be Jesus is there in the furnace. But if we go back to the phrase that's used there, it's not a title. It's just simply talking about a son of God. And as we know from other parts of Scripture, it's angels or heavenly beings. So it could be an appearance of Jesus, but I don't think that's a certainty because of the other evidence in Scriptures. Okay, and so with the fallen angel view, if you took the view of Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, that the Nephilim were the results of the offspring of the sons of God, the daughters of men, then it would explain that why the offspring were giants, and why they were, in fact, considered mighty men of old. And another strength of this view is that it's the oldest held belief that was written about in extra-biblical accounts. So Josephus, he wrote in the first century. He subscribed to this view. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates that phrase, that Bene Ha Elohim, as, I think it translates it as angels of God. Also, Justin Martyr, there is at least one Dead Sea Scroll that takes that view. Also, Eusebius and Clement of Alexandria. So this is an older held tradition that's what this passage is talking about. Again, these are not writers of scriptures. These are not inspired men, but simply men that wrote about tradition at that time. Some of the weaknesses to this viewpoint, and we won't read all these passages, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and these passages that I have listed here, talks about, primarily in Matthew and Mark, talks about how in heaven, men are neither married, or the people in heaven are neither married or given in marriage. So, to come to the conclusion that these sons of God are coming down to earth and taking women and marrying them and having children, you have to do some bending and to get to that point to where you can understand or believe that. So that there could potentially be some conflicts there on trying to reconcile the New Testament on what Jesus has to say about angels and those in heaven, and also Genesis chapter 6. But again, as I said, this is all speculation, but I think it was important just to have some knowledge of those if you haven't read about these views before. Now, and the fourth view we didn't talk about was some people will say that these are in fact aliens. We don't find any evidence for that in scriptures whatsoever. But yes, Doug. Yeah, a passage from Jude, I think it is what talks about that. And there's a passage in Peter that talks about something similar. Yeah, thanks for bringing that up as well. Yes. Sure. And we'll go to Gary, then we're going to move on to chapter 7. That's a good point. We're not Goliath height, but we would be considerably taller probably than what people were at this time. All right, we're going to move on to chapter 7. So in chapter 6 we've studied the flood is coming, and God has prepared Noah, or is telling Noah to get prepared. In chapter 7, there'll be some additional preparations that Noah will make, and then also the flood will be upon the earth. Okay. Give me just a moment. Let me Yeah, and that that could certainly be the case. And when it comes to textual criticism and going back to how we got the Bible and looking at different documents and manuscripts, that's one of the tools for understanding translations and what maybe should be left out and what should be included. Is one of the simplest things is if it's the simplest, or the, excuse me, the simplest explanation is usually the most correct one, and that it's usually supported by documentary evidences that multiple evidences will back up that simplest viewpoint. Genesis chapter 7. Sorry, it took me a minute to get PowerPoint to work with me. So I'm not going to read the passages as we go through chapter 7. Hopefully you had a chance to do that prior to class this past week. But in Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 is a first little segment of verses I want to talk about. So in verse 1, God reiterates that Noah is standing among humanity, that he was righteous before God in this generation. So going back to chapter 6, we understand that only Noah and his family were worthy of being saved at this point. And so Noah's going to get some additional instruction for what should be included in the ark. In chapter 7, God tells them to bring on 7 pairs of clean animals. So not just one pair, but 7 pairs of the clean animals and 1 pair of unclean. Now, what was considered clean and what was considered unclean at the time of Noah? Well, Genesis chapter 7 doesn't say. But we do know that the book of Genesis was written by Moses, so it could be that at this point, God has already established what was going to be clean and what was going to be unclean. In the same way that the Jews could eat certain animals and other animals they could not because they were unclean. Now for the birds were to have 7 pairs of each of the types of birds that would be included in the ark. And then in verse 4, God tells Noah that the flood is coming in 7 days. So essentially there's 7 days to make all these preparations that still need to be done before the flood's going to begin. Then God also tells Noah how long it's going to rain. And it's going to be 40 days and nights. In verse 5, the phrase comes back. It says, Noah did all that God commanded. So again, another set of instructions that Noah's given, and he follows them to the letter. Now what would happen? What would happen if Noah did not bring, maybe didn't bring enough animals on the ark? Have you ever thought about that? Well, that's right. They wouldn't say that about him in verse 5. So, mm-hmm. Exactly. So, but and if he hadn't brought all the animals that God had commanded him, that wouldn't be following God's commandment. It could be that there may not have been enough animals on the ark to eat if Noah hadn't followed this and brought the clean animals, or there wouldn't have been enough food for him to eat. Certainly that was acceptable for God to him to eat. Okay. Okay, let's look at that. Do you know the verse for that?
Wait just a second. Let me look through my notes and see. Okay, well, it goes into chapter 9.
Okay.
When they come off the ark, God blesses everything.
Yeah, and I've always considered this to be, this is, it's just kind of God setting the rules for the reset of humanity. In my opinion, I've always felt that man ate meat because Abel was a shepherd. And what would be the point of raising sheep other than you would get some clothing from them? But the point of raising animals would have been to use them for food. But that's always been my opinion. But does someone have a hand up? Yes. Okay. Yeah, so like we said, Moses is the author of the book of Genesis. So that clean and unclean list of animals is probably the same thing that the Hebrews practice. Yes. Right. Yep. Okay. That's a good. Did you have a comment, Doug? Okay. We'll go to Doug's comment, then we'll end for this morning. Yeah, exactly. I mean, sure, certainly, and all we can be certain of is what we read in the scriptures. So thanks for your comments this morning, everyone. We will pick up.